If you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of James, near the end of the New Testament. Last week I spent our time just giving you a little background about who James is, why he would be writing, and to whom he was writing. It excites me to be able to go through the book of James with us this next couple of weeks. I've been through the book of James several times, but primarily with the focus of just pulling out the jewels of application, the things that we can learn and apply quickly. It's certainly an applicational book, but it's also rich with theology. And knowing who the person James is, I think, gives us a perspective. It's as if we're sitting on the edge of our seats, being able to hear from the brother of Jesus the insights that he has as an adult convert, growing up with Jesus all of his life and never surrendering to the salvation of Christ, never following his older brother as someone worthy of following. He just didn't see it. If anything, he had animosity towards Jesus. We saw the various texts in the Gospels where he thought Jesus was crazy. He thought he was foolish. He thought he was a little perhaps arrogant, and he brushed him aside. All of his brothers did. I believe Jesus had four brothers. He had sisters as well, and none of them even showed up at the crucifixion of Jesus. On Jesus' day of funeral, his family abandoned him, except for his mother. And when Jesus looked down at John, he says, "This is your mother, take care of her." That was John, not Mary's son. He was an apostle, the youngest of the apostles. Jesus couldn't look out and see his physical brothers and say, "Take care of Mom." They were not there. Anything, I'd go as far as to say that they hated him. Not only did they not worship him, they hated him. And that's the reality of every man, woman, boy, and girl on this planet. If we don't worship Christ, we ultimately hate him. There's no in-between. Martin Luther was challenged with that same thought as he was coming to the conclusion he was a sinful man. And the priest would just say, "Well, don't you love God?" And he said, "Love God? I hate him. Obviously, look at what I do." You know, Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll obey me. You'll do what I command." But our world turns their back on Christ. They may not say, I don't really follow him, but I don't really have a problem with him. No, you either love him or you hate him. And James was a hater of Christ until the resurrection. And when Jesus arose and he saw Peter and James and John and the apostles, different James, and he went and saw the 500 and Thomas and got let and touch, you know, where he was nailed, and he saw 500 people and during the before his ascension. But then he went, in 1 Corinthians 15:7, Paul lets us know, he went to James, his brother. And it changed James forever. To see the very brother that James, he hated, and now he sees the risen Lord. And instead of just merely seeing him as his physical older brother, he saw him for the first time as the risen Lord whom he could follow and surrender to. A complete transformation of life. And being a physical brother and being a spiritual brother is completely different. Jesus said to the crowd, when they said, "Your mother and brother are outside, they want to talk to you." And Jesus said to them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And he pointed to the crowd that was listening to them. "Those who obey me, those who do what I command, those are my mothers and my brothers." Jesus was far more interested in spiritual connection than merely physical connection. You're not physically born a Christian. You're spiritually reborn a Christian. And James had to have the same experience. James, his brother, had a spiritual rebirth. Connected. And so, he rises to prominence in the Jerusalem church, and the hater of Jesus now is a confessor of Jesus and one who's proclaiming the gospel and one who comes to the book of James and he's writing early book in the history. And you can see in the book of Acts, chapter 12, chapter 15, and later in chapter 21, where James, the brother of Jesus, is mentioned. being the pastor of that church and commending Paul and Barnabas for going out and reaching the Gentiles, but he would be shepherding this Jerusalem flock, those who would be spread in the diaspora, the dispersion as persecution came to the Jewish converts. Those who had proclaimed God all of their lives, but now understood Jesus was their Messiah. It was the fulfillment of their whole religion, waiting for the Messiah, and now Jesus has come. And James has that unique position of knowing Christ growing up, but now as a spiritual leader, he wants to encourage the church, those early Jewish believers, that the days may be difficult, but it's certainly worth it because we have a worthy Christ. So last week, as we looked at just one verse, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives us his credentials. And the credentials are not, well, I grew up with Jesus. The credentials are not, well, I'm actually second born to Mary. I know Jesus better than anyone. He doesn't give the credentials. I'm the pastor of the Jerusalem church and I have a high position. He gives none of that. He tells them the same thing that he desires from them. We follow Christ because we're his slaves. But it's a slavery of humility and desire. We serve a risen Christ. All of our lives we've said we've served God. He mentions that we're a bondservant of God. But we must proclaim the name of Christ. We serve Him. He's the one who died for us. You see also in verse 1 who he's writing to the 12 tribes who are in the dispersed abroad, greetings. His primary audience would be those early converts to Christ who were coming through the fulfillment of their Jewish faith. Though I don't believe anybody in the room, though there may be one or two that are Jewish converts, most of us are Gentiles. So you must question, is this book for us at all? Most certainly it is. For what we could learn from those early converts will be applicable in the 21st century for how we live our faith out where it's unshakable. It's really the theme of the whole book, I believe, an unshakable faith. A faith that is able to overcome any obstacle, any outward pressure or inward temptation or struggle. That we have a God that is sustaining and sufficient. And when we are tempted to be distracted by worldly pressures or worldly prosperity, that God is enough and we know God through Jesus Christ, we surrender to Him. So as we look through this, understand the context in which he's writing, but realize it is very transferable to our own circumstances and our own world, for we worship the same Jesus they did. Now, anybody here feel like you've had a life of blessing? A blessed life? Yes. Anybody here feel like they've ever gone through troubles or struggles or trials? I see some shaking heads. Liar. Do those two concepts go together? I have a blessed life. I have a difficult life. Can your life be blessed and difficult at the same time? I think if you can capture that thought, James has much to say to us about the joys of going through trials. That's his theme today as we look at just the first 18 verses. There's basically two major headings today. The unshakable faith that endures outward trials is the first section here in the first 12 verses. I believe believing in God and trusting in Christ provides a very blessed life. But at no time does Jesus ever say that we're going to have an easy life. Unfortunately, many people who come to Christ were either sold a bill of goods that are of no value, or they just misunderstood the gospel. Oh, if I receive Christ as my Lord and Savior, everything will be smooth and perfect. That is not the reality, nor the promise of God. Would you say that Jesus had a blessed life? Would you say that he endured some incredible trials. But he was able, as Hebrews says, to endure the struggle through the race because he saw the reward that was to come. The value of going through it would save those who were separated from God. He knew the reward was worth it. And he was able to endure. Our struggle through trials, I believe, we fall into the trap of thinking this is our best life now. And we lose focus on the greatest life that is to come. You can have a blessed life on this planet. Certainly God can provide far more than anything you can imagine or think. But realize it is merely a shadow of what is to come. It is just the small elements of His, like a raindrop of blessing, but there's a huge flood that is to come. God has only unveiled Himself briefly with us. We don't even know what He is completely like until we have the privilege of seeing Him face to face. Unfortunately, there are those who truly are having their best life now, because there is no greater life to come, because they have failed to see Jesus Christ as the all-sufficient Savior. They find themselves as all-sufficient. But to Christians, James is writing that the difficulties of this day, the unshakable faith you need and can have in Christ, endures through the outward trials. He uses the word trials here in verse 2. And in verse 12, kind of the bookends of this section. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. You look down at verse 12, he says, blessed, happy, you've got a blessed life. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life from which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. There is a testing. There are trials and tribulations that come to the life of a believer. In this first century, as he's writing to these Jewish converts, they are being persecuted. The high courts are coming against them. The Roman establishment in various places are coming against them. There are those who, even their Jewish brothers who grew up in the Jewish faith but do not believe in Christ as Savior, are coming against those who have converted to Christ. Some are being stoned like Stephen and put into death. Philip and other of the apostles are preaching the gospel, and they're finding themselves put in jail, as we've seen Peter and John and others. They're finding incredible struggle in this trials. Even Saul, who was converted to Paul, was standing there and looking to seize people and put them to death. Herod had captured the apostle James and put him to death in chapter 12 of Acts. Put a sword through him. And he tells them, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Understanding their world and understanding our world, it is far different what we would consider trials. Ours are no less important to God or more or less important in our understanding of God, what God's put us through and bringing test. As God tested Abraham. But the truth of this passage is that Christians can triumph, have victory through trials. When you're driving down the road, 285 or 85 or on 400, you try to avoid the obstacles. Maybe you listen to Captain Herb so you can just avoid all the traffic. Anybody try that? You know, you pull up your GPS and you look for those little red spots and you avoid those areas. Yes, we want to avoid the difficulties of life. When God allows the trials to come, is your prayer more, God, remove this trial, or is it, help me through this trial? I know my own temptation Let me avoid all traffic. Let me avoid all difficulties. I would prefer Jesus have a smoother, more just easy life. Allow people to just look at me and go, Chris has everything together. Look, he just never seems to struggle. And I'd like people to be able to say it because I have no struggles. But God hasn't seen fit to allow me to avoid all the trials and struggles. Is anybody here avoiding all the traffic of life and the struggles of life? No. You're not avoiding them. Sometimes you find yourself smack dab in the middle of it. And we're praying, God, just beam me up. Do something. Make it all go away. Have you considered that the Lord has allowed you in it for something greater than what you can imagine right now? That sanctification, the growth, and the understanding of how great He is happens only through the various trials that He allows you to encounter? God is never shocked or surprised when you're in your trial. No, the Bible is full of experiences that people had showing that God even brought the calamity because He is your Father and He desires to grow you through it, not just protect you from it. There will be a day where there is no more tears, no more sadness. There'll be a day when you have no more struggles, no more trials. That is not today. But in preparation for that day, God has set some things in your path so that you would triumph through and you would praise Him for it. He tells these early Christians, these Jewish converts, these type of truth, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. I mean, trials are external things, something you encounter, something you may fall into, something you face, or something you meet. And they are various. They're diverse. They're not the same every time. There are many kinds of trials, he indicates. It comes from all sides. We will always share in the sufferings and sorrows that are common to all people. I don't want us to misunderstand what James is saying to these Christians. There are sufferings and sorrows that are common to all people. Everybody on the planet experiences trials. The blessing you have is not only do you have what common man gets, you get the additional struggles and sufferings as you share them with Christ. The scriptures tell us in several places, 2 Corinthians is chapter 1 is one of them. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort abundant through Christ. As believers, you're going to encounter more trials. Many of them persecution or difficulties because of your faith. There is a testing of the various faith, or the very faith that you have. Romans chapter 8 verse 17, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, Paul says, so that we may also be glorified with Him. If we desire the glory with Him, if we desire to the abundant comfort through Christ, we must also acknowledge and receive the sufferings with Christ. To be associated with His name will bring trials. Now count it a joy that we live in the United States of America right now and we have a difficulty interpreting this passage. Or if I read this in 90% of the rest of the world, they would understand this very clearly. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 13 says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, now get this, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. The degree that you're sharing in the suffering is the degree that you'll get to share in the exaltation and the worship of Christ. Might we be in the back, in the last row, when it comes to exalting Christ, when we're all in heaven? because there are many who have shared in the suffering to a higher degree. We'll just hear the testimonies and see the praise that has been amplified because of the incredible suffering of persecution they've gone under. So in this passage, you're going to see in several places here, I'll just kind of outline this in the time we have, the unshakable faith that endures the outward trials begins with getting the right attitude. Our attitude is where it begins. This does not say, consider it all joy because of your trials, in a sense of not joy in your trials. It's not the trial that we find joy in. And it's not joy in spite of our trials. It's trials are an occasion for joy. That we have a unique opportunity to celebrate and rejoice in Christ because of the trials that are coming towards His children. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven and it is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The joy comes as an opportunity to worship God regardless of the circumstances of our life. It says, consider it all joy, full of joy. How do you do that? As an example in Scripture, Acts chapter 5, listen to this passage. It says that they were flogging the apostles and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And then they released them. In verse 41, it says, "So they went on their way, having just been flogged and just been commanded, don't speak about Christ." They went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing. Listen to that. Rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. A real illustration of what James is teaching his followers there. That when trials come, you're being dispersed, you're being ridiculed, you're being persecuted, you're being tortured for the name of Christ. Consider it all joy as an opportunity to praise Him in a way that you would not be able to had you not gone through this. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, "I am overflowing with joy in all of my affliction." Romans 5:3, "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that our tribulations bring about perseverance." Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. Listen to this. These early in Hebrews, written primarily to Jewish converts, just like James writes to Jewish converts, He gives testimony, the writer of Hebrews gives testimony of what was happening. And we know Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, all those who have incredible faith throughout history in God. But just before that, at the end of chapter 10, it says, "For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully." Now I want you to capture this up. Accepted joyfully. What are they accepting joyfully? Let me read the rest. "The seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." In the first century, whether it was Jews who were against Jewish converts, or it was the government who came in and took away the property, or whether it's physical land property or homes or possessions that they have or taxes, they took everything away. And here, as they had had Christ transform their heart and mind, they saw the world from a different perspective. I'm not suggesting that they were glad this was happening, but I certainly see in the text that when it was happening, they could still have joy in the midst of that because Christ was their greatest treasure, not their earthly possessions that would pass away anyway. That as people in Africa and Muslim countries are having their crops burned, or their churches burned, or their homes and families killed, they grab on to the hope, the only hope that's available. And it's not America saying, we're coming to help. And it's not the UN saying, surely we'll be there for you. We have none of that. These people have no hope on this planet. But they have hope in Christ. Those people who know God and God alone will be enough and sufficient. If we could capture in our own hearts and minds that when God allows some things to be taken away, realize nothing is worth holding on to except Christ alone. That we struggle here in America when people take a little bit of our rights. And I'm not suggesting, I'm desiring that. You know, we struggle when people infringe upon some of our rights or our property or our opinions and they disagree with us and they want to cause persecution. Let us consider it all joy, brothers and sisters, that we've been considered worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. The greatest possession is not our positions and our property. It's our personal relationship with Jesus alone. And nobody can take that. I don't think we captured the thought here. I don't even think I captured the thought. I look at this and I go, I get angry about things that go on in America. But do I get just as flustered by people who defame the name of Christ? And am I even willing to stand up and be counted worthy of suffering for His name? I'm not suggesting you go out and you pick a fight for these. It's not what He's saying. But He's saying when things happen, consider it joy. You must be living in such a way that someone's noticed that you are a Christ follower. Our attitude should be joy. Three results of these trials, you see that there's a purity that happens. Consider it all joy. This testing of your faith, knowing that the testing, what is this testing? It's put under the fire to see if it's pure. When God allows trials, He's testing, He's purifying, He's looking for the genuine article here. Is it real? James is going to talk about faith that is false, dead faith, in chapter 2. He's looking for a genuine faith. Is your faith real? Sometimes, I'm not even sure we know if our faith is real until the test comes. You ever played those games where, what would you do if this happened? It's always fun. Well, what would you do if your house caught on fire and you had to live in a hotel for 6 months? What would you do if you lost your job? What would you do if everything was wiped out? You lived in Louisiana at the time that the floods came, and, you know, the hurricane. What would you do? And we talk about all that we would do. Brothers and sisters, you don't know what you do ultimately until you're in it. And then you know. And the trials that God allows in our lives are to test to see who you really are. We can think up all these great things and see ourselves in a great light until the trial comes and the test comes. There are a lot of good athletes who went to the Olympics thinking they were pretty good, but we don't know their names today because they found out they weren't as good as they thought. It was in competition that the test came. The good thing about an Olympic athlete, they were willing to go to the test. Too many Christians are hiding, sitting on the back end, you know, the back rows. We got people in the back row of the faith. We've got to get engaged. He says, these people are engaged. They're being dispersed. The right attitude is that you would have joy in the midst of this. There is a purity being happening here. It's purifying your faith. It's also providing patience that you need to learn. The testing of your faith produces endurance, this patience. And what's happening here in verse 4? And let endurance have its perfect result. You notice this, let endurance have its perfect result. Why do they have to let it? I think he's suggesting here, don't fight against the trial. Cling to Christ and go through the trial. Let God's plan of purifying you have its perfect result, of bringing through patience and trusting so that He perfects you. There is no shortcut to perfection. There is no shortcut to completion. God has His perfect way. And He's making you perfect, in a sense, complete in Christ alone. You can't rush it, and you should not avoid it. Our attitude should be joy because we see that God is purifying us. He's patiently bringing us through a process in order to complete us. Complete or perfect here does not mean that you would be sinless, but it would mean that you are maturing. You'll be sinless only when you're in heaven. But there is certainly a maturity process God is bringing us through trials and testing. Our attitude, verse 5 and 8, 5 through 8, is our resources. To go through this purifying process, this patience and completion, what is our resources? What do we grab onto? There are three things. There's wisdom, there's prayer, and there's faith. Wisdom, he says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, the assumption is you should have it. If you don't, you need it. The recognition that I need wisdom. Now, Greeks thought wisdom was a mental excellence or a knowledge they could have. The Jews always taught and considered wisdom moral and spiritual lenses through which they can see the world like God sees the world. So wisdom is set apart against the, and he'll talk about this later in the book, worldly wisdom and God's wisdom. Chapter 4, chapter 3 and chapter 4 is going to deal with the kind of wisdom. Everybody in the world thinks they have wisdom, and the Greeks were excelling at their wisdom. That's not the wisdom to grab onto. You need, if you lack God's wisdom, you need His wisdom. It's the only wisdom that will be sufficient to make it through the trials. If you lack it, you need to pray for it. Let Him ask God. Wisdom is a resource that you must have. Prayer is the avenue by which we receive wisdom. Any of you lacks wisdom to cope through these various trials, then you ask God for wisdom. First, you have to be conscious that you have a lack of wisdom. There's a humbling step for most of us. You mean we're lacking in some areas? Yeah. Is that me? One of the Puritans said this about wisdom. It says, the endowment of the heart and mind which is needed for the righteous conduct of life. That's what we need. An endowment of our heart and mind that's needed so we may live a righteous conduct of life. It's a practical religion of applying what God says to the world in which He's put us in. To see truth according to God, the wisdom that we need. And we ask God. We have to be conscious of our lack of wisdom. Second, be willing to humble ourselves to seek God for that wisdom. And lastly, trust that God is not only able, but certainly willing to supply in place of our deficiencies. Isn't that how salvation happens? It's the recognition that we are without. And then we have to humble ourselves to seek that of who has. And be acknowledging that not only is He able, but He's willing to provide for me that which I do not have. That's salvation. That is also sanctification. That He is the all-sufficient one, the source beyond all sources. And we are not wise in our own elements. We might be wise in our own eyes, as they would say in the Kings. But we're not wise. We must be dependent upon the One who is and seek Him. Wisdom is what we need. Prayer is how we find that. The beauty of the wisdom that it says here is that God is one who gives generously and without reproach. And it'll be given to him. He's a giving God. He's an open-handed God. A couple of years ago, we spoke on generosity and speaking about Christians who give, and we must give with open hands. And have you ever considered God as an open-handed God? He gives without reproach. Psalm 145, verse 16 says, "You open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing." I like the words that James uses, that let him ask of God, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Any man, woman, boy, or girl who's lacking can go to God and receive when they humble themselves and realize that God is the only one that can answer. Every man, every woman can go to God. You don't go to Him like a genie and provide your wish list. You go to Him humbly and saying, "I need what I don't have. I need what You desire to give." And You desire to give wisdom. Alexander McLaren spoke on this without reproach section. He says, if we only believe that He gives simply because He loves us, and that we need not fear any unworthiness will limit or restrain His bestowments, what mountains of misconception of the divine character would be rolled away from many hearts. There are too many non-believers who won't approach God because they believe they have to clean their life up first. And there are too many Christians who fail to approach God because they feel like they're still unworthy. The whole point of going to Him is because you are unworthy. If you are lacking and deficient, you go to Him and He provides. He reshapes. He is the only sufficient one. You'll never be able to do it on your own. So our resources are wisdom, prayer, and faith. And faith is that we go to Him without doubting. It says the one who doubts is like the sea, the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That man ought to not expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Going to the Lord is not that you keep one foot in the world and one foot towards Him. You give it all. You humble yourself seeking Him. I thought this was funny. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, he called this man that James is considering here, he says, "Mr. Facing Both Ways." Unusual term, but he says, this is Mr. Facing Both Ways. You can't do it. You're either going to love the Lord or you're going to hate Him. You're either going to humble yourself and seek Him, or you're going to turn and go in your own ways. Our resources are readily available at the mere acknowledgement that He is enough. We also have a couple of examples here. In verse 9 through 11, there are two examples of trials of faith. One is more painful and one is more pleasurable. He speaks of a man of humble circumstances in verse 9. He is to glory in his high position. In verse 10, he speaks of a rich man who is to glory in his humiliation. Let me just explain this for a second.
He's got a humble man. It's basically a poor man, someone who lacks in earthly treasures. And he says, why don't you rejoice and be excited about the high position you've been given in Christ? He's the greatest treasure, and He's given you far more than you could ever do for yourself. We readily can see that. Spiritually, he's saying, oh, be excited because you are poor, but in your earthly poverty, you are receiving, because of Christ has bestowed on you, heavenly riches. That's what you need to be excited. And then he says to the rich man,
look what he says. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. What in the world is that talking?
There are those who go to this text and suggest that, yes, the poor man struggles, but one day he'll be rich in heaven. But look at the rich man. He's going to struggle because he wants to grab onto all of the possessions that this world has given him or he has earned. And the trials may take them away. I don't believe that's what the passage says at all. I see it here going, here's a rich man who has found Christ and has found that the treasures that he has, those are not bad. But they're not as great as Christ. And he has been shown humility, that his reward that he has provided or done for himself doesn't match what God has given him. Both men have faith. The rich man and the poor man in this passage have faith. And some are going through the trials of difficulty and pain. And some have to go through the trials of all the pleasures that belong to their mind. Let me tell you why I believe that. Look at the rest of the passage. In verse 9, the broader and humble circumstances, the glory of his high position. Well, if this is a spiritual application for the poor man, it must also be a spiritual application for the rich man. And the rich man is the glory of his humiliation, because, like flowering grass, he will pass away. He mountains that the rich man knows, all of this will go away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind, and with the withers, the grass and its flowers fall off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. A rich man who can be rewarded his humiliation is the one who's given the sight that knows all of this is pleasurable for now, but it is not eternal. Only God is spiritual. Here, let me just, in our culture right now, you know what's been brought out by those movements of the 99% over the last couple of years, you know, they came on the New York City, it's this worldly wisdom that says we need to pit the poor against the wealthy. And our government would like to split that too, so they can win campaigns about wealthy and poor. And God is showing us his wisdom. It has nothing to do with your present level of comfort. Because all of it is rubbish. When we try to pit ourselves against someone who is of another economic class, or another skin color, or another background, that is worldly wisdom. God's wisdom pulls together all kinds of people. Different places, different. Jews and Gentiles. Rich and poor, because none of that matters in God. And God is so poor people shouldn't think that they're more holy because they're not rich, and rich people shouldn't think that poor people are just insufficient. They need to be like them. It has nothing to do with them. There is no one better, only Christ is sufficient. The Lord is saying there, show good at that. He's giving these two examples. He's also showing the reward. The rewards that we have, the blessed life in verse 12, certainly can speak of our life now. We're blessed because we persevere under the trial. And for once he has not proved, he will receive the crown of life. There's the second reward. The unshakable faith that endures that temptation. The second, and I'll just leave it to say, the second unshakable faith section here in verse 13 through 18 is the inward temptations. Let me commit you to read this section. It's all, I'll address it next week. The inward temptations. It's seeing your position in God's position. Because we struggle with the outward pressures, but what do you do with the inward pressures? When the pressures of life, and look at the sun, when the pressures of life happens, what is taking place in your heart and mind? Sometimes we don't know who we are until the pressures come, but how we respond starts here. And it really does when you do show evidence of where your faith is. So, I can't even read that.